So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6. We're continuing this series that we've been in for a number of weeks now, Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12. It's a fairly large amount of verses to consider for this sermon. But just want to give you a heads up, though, as we get into these verses, this is a warning. So if you want to leave discreetly, feel free. I'm here in the next few minutes. This is going to be a little heavy this morning. These verses, there's a lot of weight to them, meaning there's some depth, there's some seriousness, there's a lot to process in them, and that's why we do the preaching sometimes the way we do, where we go through the Bible verse by verse in some of these books, and we don't want to really skip, we don't want to avoid certain things. And in fact, the verses that we're about to do are quite possibly or considered by many to be some of the hardest verses in the New Testament to interpret, to understand. And so that when I say this is heavy, this isn't just heavy for us, this is heavy for anyone that comes to these verses to really understand what's going on here, how can I learn and change and grow. And so we're going to dig into this passage, but it's going to be a little difficult here at the beginning for us. So this will be fun. I just get your, we talked about this last time, kind of try to understand here, put on your active thinking caps, right, and really focus in on what is going on here. Be an active listener. Engage with the text as we work through this. So you weren't necessarily thinking this when you came in, that I'm going to have to really dig in, but get your shovels ready because we're going to go through this. So let's read the entire passage, verses 1 to 12, and then we're going to work our way through to understand it and get hopefully some good application. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 12 says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." A lot of verses there, a lot to understand. So let's kind of bring ourselves up to speed with where he's starting here. So last week we saw our author stop in the middle of his teaching about Jesus as a high priest. Remember, he's introduced this idea that Jesus was a high priest, and then almost mid-thought, he stopped and he changed directions and addresses this problem that he saw that he's afraid that will prevent his readers from learning and from growing what he wants to say. And so he tells them, okay, so there's a possibility. There's a possibility that they're spiritual infants and you shouldn't be. There's a possibility you're not mature enough to hear what I'm about to say. You're not going to try to understand what I'm about to teach you. You should be at a point where you're mature enough to listen, to hear, to understand, and to grow. But I'm worried that you're not in that spot. And so he confronts them about that. And after confronting this, he says in verse 1, of chapter 6, he says, "So let us move beyond then the elementary teachings about Christ." Let's move beyond those things. And so he's saying, look, I'm afraid you're spiritual infants. You shouldn't be. I want you to not be spiritual infants. So in the spirit of not being a spiritual infant, let's move beyond then the ABCs. Let's move beyond then the milk. Let's move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ. And so one of the deals with a spiritual infant is that their food, we talked about this last week, their food is only, it's basic. Their spiritual food is basic. It's elementary truth. It's basic doctrine about God, and there's no variety and there's no substance to it, right? There's nothing to cut their teeth on, to chew on and digest. And that's good for the beginning of your spiritual life. That milk is good for when you first come to belief. But it's not good for the long haul. Right, and you can't survive just on drinking milk for your whole life. And the same thing really is true of a spiritual infant or your spiritual growth, is you can't just survive on the basics for your whole spiritual life. And so the author lists here, he says, let's move on from the elementary teachings. And then he tells us what they are in their culture, in their church. And he lists those basics and what many view as the catechism of the early Jewish church. You see a list here in chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 3. He says, so let's move beyond the elementary teachings. So it is not laying again a foundation. Here it is. Repentance from acts that lead to death. Faith in God. Instruction about cleansing rites. Laying on of hands. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This is what many believe to be the list of the earliest church, and what they kind of listed off as, okay, we need to know this, 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 and this. These are the basics for them. So to put it in our better understanding for our terms, their basics were repentance from sin, affirmation of faith in God, baptism and a public commission of a Christian, the work and partnership of the Holy Spirit. This is their list, just in our terms. The believer's resurrection and judgment for eternity. Those six things were the truths that this church started with, began with, instructed at the very beginning. It's this catechism that every Jewish Christian memorized. These are the six: repentance from sin, faith in God, baptism in a public commission, partnership in the Holy Spirit, resurrection from the dead, and judgment after death. They memorized it, it became rote, and so for them, it's the elementary, right? Everybody sings the ABCs. Everybody knows these six doctrines in these Jewish churches. It's the elementary things they memorized, they studied, they could spit back out to you. It's basic. And he's saying, so we need to move beyond those things. Right? Believers should move beyond just being able to repeat the basic truths. And just say over and over again, well, this is what the Bible says. And repeat those basic truths again and again. And a believer should be able to understand and digest the deeper things. He says, God willing, we will grow out of the spiritual infancy. Right? Verse 3, God permitting, he says, let's move beyond to maturity. God permitting, we will do so. God willing, we'll grow out of our spiritual infancy. And now he gets heavy in the teaching that he's going to put out there, verses 4 to 6. He says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So he's got this idea of spiritual infancy in mind, and probably assuming that they have in their own mind ideas of people, because this is hard for us not to do, of people we know that this is describing, right? And so he knows that our natural inclination is not to assume I'm the spiritual infant, it's to assume someone else is the spiritual infant. And so he then addresses those people. This is one giant sentence that he gives us here, but it's important to see the actual statement. It's important to be able to pull out the actual statement, the main idea that he is making without all these descriptors. And so the main statement here in this verses 4 to 6, based on the main thought of the previous verse, which was, God willing, we will be taken forward to maturity. Right? That's the previous thought. So God willing, we'll be taken forward to maturity because, verses 4 to 6, it is impossible to be brought back to repentance. This is his main thought, his main idea, the one thing that he's trying to get into their minds here is he's saying, God willing, we're going to, God willing, you as a believer, you'll be brought forward into maturity because it's impossible to be brought back to repentance, or some versions say renewed to repentance. This is his idea. And if you hear that, the way that he actually, without the descriptors, just the main idea, that sounds a little intimidating. Let's move forward to maturity because it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. Sounds kind of scary. So is he saying, if I don't grow as a Christian, I'll lose my salvation, or I'll go back and I won't be able to repent, and I've done something that I can't be forgiven of? It kind of feels what it sounds like at first, right? It's not what he's saying, but you can see how that feels. Man, that's a little bit terrifying. That's, God willing, we'll move forward to maturity because it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. The difficulty here is that people read into this or infer from this statement and the verses that it's found in here, that a person can lose their salvation, that a Christian can fall away permanently and lose that salvation by committing some sort of unforgivable sin or committing too many sins. That's what some people infer from these verses. And the problem, though, is with that understanding, with that application, with that inference, is that teaching is contrary to the teaching of the rest of the Bible. And the Bible can't and doesn't contradict itself. And so I want you to see very clearly where that can't be what this is saying. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed definite over from death to life." So if someone believes it, Jesus says, you have crossed over. Your eternity is secured. You have eternal life. It's secure. You can't be taken from you. Chapter 6 of John, Jesus says this in verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up the last day." If a believer comes to Christ, if God leads someone to Jesus and believe in Jesus, he will not give them up. He will hold on to them tight and secure until the resurrection of the dead, at which point they're in eternity. Their salvation is secured once given to Christ. He says this in John chapter 10, verses 28 to 29. He says, "I give them eternal life who believe, and they shall never perish," which means be separated from God. "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." A believer, once given their belief to Christ, is secure. He holds on to them. He holds them close for eternity, guaranteeing their eternal life. Jesus didn't just say it, though. Paul said it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, he says, "I'm convinced that neither death or life, neither angels or demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The love of God that was in Christ Jesus is his death and offer of salvation to you. And nothing, if your belief is in that, nothing you do in life will be able to separate you from that salvation, from that love that God offered to you, if you accept it in belief. He says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. To believers, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal." The seal was the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. It guarantees your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So when a person comes to faith and belief, the Holy Spirit is given to them as a deposit, as a guarantee, as a mark that says, this is your ticket. And it won't be removed. It won't be taken away. It is guaranteeing your inheritance of eternal life and salvation. I'm trying to overwhelm you with this. Jesus said it, and Paul said it, Peter said it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he says that God, through Jesus, has given us new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance, your salvation, is kept in heaven for you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Your salvation, your belief, your inheritance of eternal life is kept secure and shielded for you by God himself, waiting to give it to you when the time comes. It's not just Jesus, it's not just Paul, not just Peter. There are others that speak to it, but I want you to see here, it is very clear throughout the Bible that a believer cannot lose their salvation. They cannot do anything in life if they are a genuine believer that will cause Jesus to let go of them and say, you're no longer mine. It is kept secure forever by God in Christ for you. A Christian, a genuine believer, cannot lose their salvation. It doesn't happen. It's not a thing. And the Bible can't contradict itself. So that can't be what these verses are saying. So what does he mean then when he writes, the author writes, it's impossible to be brought back to repentance? That God willing will move on to maturity because it's impossible to be brought back to repentance. And so the key to understanding what he means here is knowing or understanding who he's referring to when he writes, it's impossible for those. Notice in verse 4, he says, it doesn't say it's impossible for you. He says it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, and on and on and on, to be brought back to repentance. So the question is, who are they, right? For who is that person? Who is it impossible to be brought back to repentance? Notice that the author switches from the first person, we, in verse 3, when he talks about growing to maturity. We want to grow to maturity, right? To the second person, those, now when he's talking about an inability to repent. So he's not talking about the predominant majority of his current readers, because we've said this, he's writing to believers. He's writing to people that he believes, he feels confident are believers, are genuine believers. They have eternal life. That's who he's writing to. And so he's not talking about the majority of his current readers. He's not talking about himself. He switched from we to them. He's not referring to genuine believers. He's talking about another group. Right, another group who he describes here as once been enlightened, once tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of God's words and the power of the coming age, and who have fallen away. That's the group he's talking about. That is one giant descriptor of these people. Now remember, I said, as we all do, they're hearing about this spiritual infancy, and our tendency is not to think about ourselves, it's to think about somebody else. He says, how about we talk about those people that you're thinking about? Because I know you're thinking about them. So let's talk about them. Let's talk about those people, those once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of God's word and the power of the coming age, and who fell away. Let's talk about them. And so remember, his readers are a church that's discouraged by the pressures they've experienced in their culture, and their former religion of Judaism is appealing to them. Because of that pressure, they're thinking, I could go back to Judaism because it's less controversial, it's more familiar. And the author's already said, don't make the same mistake that your ancestors did. Back in the wilderness, before they went to the promised land, they believed in God, but they didn't believe God. Or a different way to say it is, they tasted belief, but they didn't eat, they didn't consume belief, to use the words that he's using here in these verses. Don't be like that. Don't just taste it, right? Those people tasted it, but they didn't eat it. They didn't eat belief. They didn't consume belief. They didn't ingrain it. And so apparently, to add to the dynamic of this church, there are some from among them who had professed to be believers, but they ultimately chose to reject belief. They have, in his words, fallen away, which sounds, if you look at this, it sounds a lot more passive and more gentle, like this quiet drifting backwards. They've fallen away. There's some who professed belief in this church, but they just kind of fell away. It kind of reminds you of like that Leonardo DiCaprio like moment in Titanic where he just drifts off, you know, to fall away. But it's a lot more strong than that. It's not just like a drift and like an accidental thing, like where it's just over time you're in different spots. This means that they've rejected, they've pushed away from Christian belief. They've pushed it away. My mom and dad have this dog. First of all, I enjoy dogs quite a bit. We had a dog growing up. But my mom and dad have this dog that it's massive. I don't know what kind of dog it is. It's a mutt, but it is giant. And the first time I went over there when they had the dog, it was very, very small. But the second time we went over to my parents, they live in South Carolina, this dog was huge. Its name is Snickers, which makes you think of like a little tiny, little fun little yippy dog. But it is, you sit in the chair in the living room, and Snickers, if she sits down next to you, her head is like eye level with you. Like she's facing you, and so like she's all in your business, and she likes to jump too. She likes to get up and put her paws on you. So imagine with me for a moment, Snickers, that big dog, and some of you don't even like dogs, so that's perfect. She jumps up, paws on you, and you push her away because you don't want her there. That's the falling away that he's talking about. It is not just a, oh, back up. It is a, get away from me. I don't want you here. Right? It's a push away. That's the word here when he says they've fallen away. Mm-mm. No, they have pushed away. They've rejected Christian belief. That's what this is. So these people who've tasted but not eaten, they have rejected belief. They've pushed it away. I don't want it near me. I don't want to have anything to do with this. That's the pushing away. And so these people, those people that he's talking about, heard the gospel message. They heard the teaching of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus' victory over sin and death. They've been enlightened. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 describes this, that this is everybody in some way, shape, or form hears the gospel. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." They've heard the mystery revealed. They've heard the gospel. They've heard about Jesus. Jesus has been revealed to them. They've tasted it. They've been enlightened, he says. Those people have been enlightened. They've seen the light of Jesus, of the gospel. They've seen it. They've heard the message. They've been given a taste of salvation. They've been given a taste of the effectiveness, of the usefulness of God's word, he says. Right? He says they've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the word of God. They've witnessed these things. They've tasted life living under the rule of God and what it's like. And in doing this, they've lived with and they've fellowshiped with other believers, with Christians, and so they've shared, and that's a bad word choice, I think, in the New International Version. They've shared in the Holy Spirit, he says, but they've been a companion. That's a better word there. Not share in the Holy Spirit, but they've been side by side with the Holy Spirit. They've been a companion of the Holy Spirit. They've interacted with others. They've interacted with him in a way because of that, but he's never been in them. The Holy Spirit's never been in them. He's just been beside them, right? They've tasted God's word. They've opened the Bible. Maybe they've heard God's word, but they've never internalized God's word. They've been a companion to the Holy Spirit, but they've never had the Holy Spirit in them and guiding them, right? They've tasted salvation. They've seen what it looks like and when it changes someone else's life, but they've never eaten that belief. They've never internalized that belief. It's never changed their life. They've just tasted what it looks like in someone else's life. And so they've been close to the gospel, but they've never actually eaten that belief. They've never internalized and consumed that belief. Remember the illustration the author previously used about drinking milk, right? About drinking milk and eating meat, and that a spiritual infant drinks milk, but you need to move on to eat meat. Well, here he writes, there are some who taste Christianity, who taste being a believer by hearing the gospel and interacting with the Holy Spirit and the church, by interacting with God's word, interacting with how a Christian or a citizen in his kingdom should live, but they only taste. They never eat. They never truly believe. They only witness. They never internalize that belief. They're still, despite appearances, unbelievers, even though in some cases they may profess because they've tasted for a long time. They've been around it. They've been a companion for a long time, and they may profess something different. And that was the case of the church here that received this letter. But having only tasted and never eaten, never embraced belief, never internalized faith, those people came to a point where they actually chose to reject belief because they only tasted. They never internalized it. They never embraced belief. And it is these people who choose to reject belief, to never internalize that. It's these people who push it away, according to the author, who cannot be brought back to repentance. It is not the true believer who can lose their salvation and never get it back and never be brought back to repentance. It is someone who only tasted, despite what it seems like to others, who is given the opportunity to commit to genuine belief and instead, in a moment of a final decision, chooses to reject belief. And that, when that decision is made, when that rejection is chosen, the author says, cannot be reversed. Because it has the same finality as the crowd, he says in verse 7 or verse 6. It's the same finality as the crowd who determined to crucify Jesus. An irreversible rejection of faith. The same moment when those people standing there given the option, do we spare Jesus or Barabbas? And they said, crucify Jesus. The moment that decision was made, it was irreversible. He was going to die. And the author says, there are people who have tasted, who have experienced life. They've been a companion to, but never internalized. But there comes a point where they will be given a choice. And once that choice is made to reject, it's permanent. They can't be brought back to repentance. Just like you can't undo the crucifixion that those people chose for Jesus. It's an irreversible rejection of faith, rejection of belief, a rejection of Jesus. Just like a believer is eternally secure in their salvation when they choose genuine belief, their salvation cannot be taken away. There are some who are not believers, though they may seem to be, they can make a decision to reject Jesus, and that choice also can not be undone. If believers are secure in their eternal destiny, some who reject, it is permanent as well. And here the author is going to begin to give us a comparison or a contrast, and he paints us a picture to envision his point in verse 7. So he wants us to kind of envision what he's saying here in verse 7 and 8. He says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives a blessing from God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So this is reminiscent, if you're familiar with Jesus' parable of the soils, this is reminiscent of that word picture. Many people who are genuine believers, they are genuine believers. They're the land that produces a crop. They didn't just taste, right? They weren't just a companion. They ate, they internalized, they accepted belief. They chose to believe, and as a result, they grow, and they are changed, and they see fruit, and they see genuine production in their lives. Some, though, he says, experience the same rain, same God's word. They taste God's word. They see what salvation looks like. They hear the same gospel. They see their companion to the Holy Spirit. They see what it's like to live in concert with the Holy Spirit. They experience the same rain. Right? They have the same interaction with God's word. But what is produced in their life doesn't match with the rest, who are actually internalizing and taking in God's words and the gospel and the Holy Spirit. Their lives produce things that look alive, but are actually worthless. And the danger is at some point they will make their final choice. And if it's a rejection of belief, then they will be cursed by God, rejected by Him, and destroyed. Jesus actually Himself warns us of this. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, He says, "But whoever disowns Me before others, I will disown before My Father in heaven." He's saying if you come to the point where you make that choice to push away and reject belief, it's a final decision. You've made your choice, and I'm going to have to disown you before God, which means you'll be cursed and sent to destruction when eternity comes. This rejection of God is final. It is not a loss of salvation, because someone who has consumed belief, who is sealed by the Holy Spirit, who's inside them, not just near them, but actually in them because of their belief, they made their choice to believe. Right? This is not a loss of salvation, because a genuine believer chose to believe, and that is sealed. It's not a rejection. Those who choose to reject belief do not lose salvation, because they never had salvation. But once the choice is made, it is irreversible. Now here's the thing about that choice. We don't know. Only the person who has rejected God in their heart knows that that's the choice that they made. And some come to this choice to reject Jesus early, and then they just pretend for a long time. And eventually, it is always revealed. The fruit always grows into instead thorns and thistles. Eventually, it is revealed. Some come to this choice to reject Jesus, and it is a long journey. It's a long journey. It's up and down. They struggle with it. Do I believe? I want to believe, but do I believe? Is this actually where my heart is at? And it's a long journey. And after years and years of tasting God's word, the decision to reject Jesus, to reject belief, is eventually made in their heart, and it's final. But we don't know. We can't tell what's in a person's heart. But on the other hand, some struggle with tasting. Right? They live, some people live for a long time in church, never accepting belief. They taste for a long time. They experience the companionship with the Holy Spirit, with others. They see what salvation does. They don't feel like anything's happening in their life. They're like, I'm not growing. You say move on to maturity, but I feel like I'm stuck here in the basics, in the elementary principles and doctrines of Christianity. I don't grow, and they struggle with that. They want to grow, but they keep failing, and there's this lifelong struggle and movement in their life of up and down, and they may feel like they're on the verge. When you look at their life, that person must have rejected Jesus, but then in that moment they haven't yet, and their heart chooses to believe, and that too is permanent. And so what I'm saying is, you can't always tell by the struggle in a person's life whether they have chosen to reject or chosen to accept belief. But when the choice is made, it is a permanent choice, and someone who has rejected Jesus cannot be brought back to repentance. I don't mean someone who is unsure. I don't mean someone who is struggling with what that looks like. I don't mean someone who has problem with a specific sin, and they keep going back to it, and they can't figure out why they don't have victory, but they want to have victory, and they're trying, they're doing their best. They want to have belief help them overcome that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about someone who is ultimately one day in their heart known, I don't and won't believe. And when they reject belief, you can't bring that person back to repentance. Both choices, to believe in Jesus or reject that belief, they are significant and they're irreversible. So again, I warned you at the beginning, this is heavy stuff, isn't it? This is heavy stuff. And I know the mind starts going and racing miles an hour, right? And the wheels start turning, and you're thinking, wait a second, what does this mean though? What does this mean for me? So I want you to remember that the author is not trying to discourage anyone when he writes this. He's not writing to people who don't believe. And so he's not trying to discourage us and cause us to get this fear of doubt. He's not trying to make you worry that maybe you made the choice to reject Jesus. He actually wants to be an encouragement to his readers with this, who he has already said he believes. I believe you're true believers. So the people he's writing to, he's trying to encourage them because he thinks they're true believers. And he wants to encourage you. He wants to encourage your genuine belief, which is why he goes on to say, verse 9, you cannot stop at verse 8. You have to keep going. Because at verse 9, he says this. He says, even though we speak like this, even though this is heavy, even though this is weighing you down and maybe making you start to worry, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. And maybe you need to hear that and go, okay, all right. Because for a second there, that was getting pretty intense. But he says, I'm here to encourage you. And so before they panic, he says, guys, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about them. I'm not talking about you. I'm not worried about you. We're convinced of better things in store for you. And when he says better things, he's comparing that with what he just said in verse 8. When he says better things, he's saying a better things than being cursed. Better things than being cursed and then burned by judgment and condemnation. I'm convinced that there's better things in store for you than that. There's better things waiting for you. Things that have to do with your salvation, not your condemnation. Some choose to reject belief, but you haven't, and I want to encourage you. And so he sets up this contrast to motivate his readers so they can see and be encouraged. I am not that. I'm not those people. And so he wants them to be encouraged by that. He's setting up the contrast so we come to the realization, the conclusion, that's not me, praise God. And so he says this in verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So what the author wants for us, knowing that there is a clear choice to make in life, and there is a clear choice to make, a choice that is irreversible. You can choose to reject Jesus, or you can choose to accept belief in Jesus. And knowing that that choice is clear, and that it is final and has eternal significance, he wants us then to wake up every morning, and because we have chosen belief, to feel confident and genuinely motivated to live today in diligent love, in diligent faith, and diligently in patience. That's what he wants. He wants us to wake up every morning and feel motivated and confident that I'm not them. That's not me. And he wants us to live in these things. He uses the word diligence here later. He also says, don't become lazy in. Right? He says it in verse 11. Right, he says, we want you to show this same diligence. In verse 12, he says, we don't want you to become lazy. He means that genuine believers will be focused on this. I want you to be focused. I want you to be diligent. I don't want you to be lazy about this. I want you to be focused on this because it's going to encourage you. It's going to motivate you. So it'll be a habit. I want it to be a habit of yours every day because you've made a genuine choice to believe. And so because of that, I want this to be your habit every day to encourage yourself, a daily focus, and it'll be an assurance for you every single day. And so he wants believers to take the opportunity each day to leave no doubt about the choice that they made. Be diligent to leave no doubt. Be diligent to show that fruit that I said in verse 7. Be diligent to demonstrate that fruit, that when the water falls, when the rain comes down of the rain of the gospel, of God's word, of the Holy Spirit, that is getting into the soil of my heart, that is deeply rooted in my heart, and I'm growing and bearing fruit, to leave no doubt that is me. I'm not them. I'm a genuine believer. I know the choice I've made. I haven't made the choice to reject Jesus. I'm not producing thorns and thistles. The fruit of my life isn't worthless. I'm in no danger of being cursed and judged. I haven't just tasted. I've consumed belief. I've made the conscious choice to believe in Jesus and believe God. And I'm moving forward in maturity daily. And this genuine belief should motivate us every day to be focused on demonstrating the genuineness of our belief. It should develop a diligence in us that leaves no doubt. And he gives us three ways that this can be done. And so tomorrow when we wake up, we should be motivated to be diligent in demonstrating the fruit of love. Tomorrow when you wake up, in order to leave no doubt, not to convince, not to prove something that's not true, but to demonstrate to yourself and to others, that's not me. I genuinely believe. Then we should wake up motivated to be diligent in demonstrating the fruit of love. Verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. He said, God won't curse someone to condemnation. God won't bring someone to separation from him who's producing the spiritual fruit of love. God's not unjust. He said, look, we're convinced you're worried about this curse and this burning, this judgment from verse 8, but God's not unjust. He's not going to condemn someone. He's not going to separate someone who is producing the spiritual fruit of love because it is a proof, it is an evidence that you have genuine belief. He's not unjust. Look at your lives. Look at the work you've been doing, the work of love, how you've been diligent with that. He's not some unfair God that's going to look at the genuine fruit of repentance and say, sorry, you're out. Biblical love is the hallmark. It's the trademark of a believer. And the author tells his readers, you've got it. You've got biblical love. These believers, he's saying, are sacrificing themselves. They're sacrificing their wants. They're sacrificing their desires for others. And Jesus said in John chapter 13, look, this is how everyone will know you're my disciples. If you love one another, if you sacrifice for each other, if you give up of yourself for other people, that's biblical love. Remember, we talked about this. Jesus is saying, my followers will be the ones washing people's feet. They will be doing the most disgusting acts of humility you can imagine to demonstrate that they love. They will love when no one has any business loving. It is a fruit and a proof of a genuine believer. It's only a product of God's love and a feature of genuine belief in the Holy Spirit inside a believer. And so a genuine believer loves through action. James says this in James chapter 2, verse 17. He says, in the same way that faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead, meaning the action of love, love and action, sacrificing yourself, your wants, your needs, your desires for other people is a proof that you have genuine faith inside you. Genuine belief works. Genuine belief sacrifices. This is a different kind of sacrificial love, and it's only produced by a heart that is changed by the Holy Spirit through faith. And the author wants us to wake up every day and be motivated to remove all doubt about the genuineness of our belief. I am not someone who's rejected Jesus, so I'm going to be diligent in love. I'm going to show diligence in love to the very end. That is not me. And so he wants us to wake up encouraged and motivated to love, because that's not me. I want to leave no doubt. And if one of the ways of leaving no doubt is to genuinely, biblically love, that's where I'm going, because that's not me. He also wants us to take on each day motivated to be diligent in practicing and demonstrating faith. He also wants us every day to wake up and be diligent in practicing and demonstrating faith. And we've talked about this too in previous weeks. Faith trusts God. Faith trusts God. It doesn't just believe in God, it also believes God. So being diligent in faith means taking action based on the truth of the Bible, even if they don't always make sense. If it's in the Bible and God has said it, I believe him, even if I don't always get it. And so I'm going to act on that. I'm going to practice that faith. I'm going to demonstrate that I trust God regardless. I trust God. If I believe in God, I trust God. And so if you said, I'm generous, then you'll take care of me, then you said it, and I'll let you worry about what I need. I'm going to be generous. I'm going to trust you. You said if I let you worry about tomorrow, that I'll have a more peaceful life today. So I'm going to let you worry about tomorrow, and I'm going to just deal with today and not confront those things. You said that if I avoid this particular sin, that I, my soul, my family, and others will all be better for it. So I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to avoid that. And I'm going to practice and demonstrate faith every day, because that's not me, because I didn't reject belief in Jesus. I chose genuine belief in Jesus. And so I want to leave no doubt that that's not me, so I'm going to demonstrate love, and I'm also going to demonstrate and practice faith every single day to leave no doubt that I chose belief. That's the behavior only of someone who genuinely believes in God and believes God. They practice and demonstrate faith. The author wants us to wake up and be motivated to remove all doubt about the genuineness of our belief. I'm not someone who's rejected belief. I genuinely believe, so I'm going to be diligently practicing and demonstrating faith today. He's trying to encourage us. That's not you, so here's what you should do to leave no doubt. And the third thing that he says is he also wants us to approach each day motivated to be diligent, diligently being patient and constant in our growth. Motivated to be diligent in patience and constant in our growth. Eugene Peterson calls the true believer's life, he calls it a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Listen, this belief, this is a journey. And we should wake up motivated to take another consistent step in the journey. This is not a sprint, right? It's not like you're on the 100 meter dash and you sprint to the end of the 100 meters and then you say, now what? I finished. The race is over. Now what do I do? Are there smoothies? Is there something else to do now? What's going on? No, this is a long distance run where you pace yourself. And you take every consistent, patiently, every step forward as you run this race and you go through this journey of life. We should diligently be patient and constant in our growth. The life of a true believer isn't short. It's not a quick burn. It's a commitment for the long haul. And this is who you are now, that you've made your choice. And you're patiently going to continue down this path. It is a long obedience in the same direction. This patience is a consistency, and it's a confidence that demonstrates conviction. And the truth is, you can only live a life that demonstrates faith and practices faith and practices and demonstrates genuine biblical love. You can only do this day in and day out if your belief is genuine, if you're diligently being patient and consistent in your growth. And the author wants us to take on each day and leave no doubt about the clear choice that we've made to believe and be motivated. I'm not someone who chose to reject Jesus. I've chosen to believe, so I'm going to diligently, daily, take the next patient step in being taken forward to maturity. Because I want to leave no doubt. I'm not trying to convince people of something that's not true. I want to reveal what is absolutely true. I chose belief, so I'm going to love. I chose belief, so I'm going to demonstrate faith. I chose belief, so I'm going to be patient, and I am going to consistently grow day after day after day after day. And so knowing the significance of the choice to believe Jesus or the choice to reject him, the author wants genuine believers to wake up every single day motivated. Man, these are consequential decisions. So I want to leave no doubt. I want to confirm and double down on the genuineness of my belief by being diligent in love, faith, and patience. Now maybe you look at your life and you notice, I don't have that motivation or determination each day. Or you don't see the diligence to love and demonstration of faith in your life. Maybe you don't see or you don't have a patience and a conscious decision to believe and settle in for the long haul and take steps each day, the life of obedience and the life of trust, or maybe you just aren't sure which choice you've made. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, did I choose to reject? Did I make a choice? So what does this all mean for you? If you're looking at that, you're like, I don't see this, or concerned about this, I'm worried about this, that I don't know if I made this choice. I'll say this, if you're noticing the thorns in your life, if you're noticing the briars in your life and you're saying, I don't see myself growing, I see this as seems to be a problem, or if you're noticing that your life isn't producing the fruit that's consistent with genuine belief, and that concerns you, that concern is a really good sign. It's a really good sign that you haven't rejected faith, because if you had made that decision, you wouldn't be able to be brought back to repentance. But your concern, your worry, your thinking, man, I don't like this in my life. That's great. That's a great sign. And maybe you have genuine belief and are struggling with a sin, and you just need to deal with it with God. Or you just need to ask God to help you be more consistent in your growth, to be more able to love the way that he's given you the opportunity to love, and be more faithful in your actions every single day. Or if you're noticing the thistles and the thorns and that concerns you, and you realize, I'm not sure I've made a choice. Like what you're describing, I see like these issues in my life, but I'm not sure I made a choice. I can't remember if I've made a choice. That's a great sign that you haven't rejected Jesus either, because a heart that's chosen to reject Jesus will be hardened and not responsive. And so what that means is you still have the opportunity to choose to believe. To believe God, believe the gospel, believe Jesus, and you can choose belief today. If you're looking at your life and you're thinking, I don't know if I did choose, I don't remember making a choice, I don't know that my heart resonates with what you're describing with belief in God, then you still have the chance and the opportunity to believe today, and you can make that choice and say, I want to know, how do I make that choice? How do I believe? And if that is you, Pastor Jerry is back there by the door. I am here. Catch us before we leave, because we want to help you know for sure I have made that choice. I've chosen to believe and secured my salvation. And if you're thinking about that and you're wondering, I don't know, I'm not sure if I have, and maybe it's the Holy Spirit tugging on you this morning and saying, let's figure this out today. You should. Now remember, the author is writing specifically to encourage those of us with genuine belief that we should live leaving no doubt about the choice that we've made, simply because we've made the choice. And remember the thought that started all of this. We want to be taken forward to maturity, because the diligence that comes with it, the focus every day of demonstrating biblical love, practicing faith, and patiently growing, is rain-saturated fruit that leaves no doubt and reinforces that we have chosen belief and are on an irreversible path to salvation. And how reassuring and motivating to know, I am not that. I've made my choice. It should make you want to spring out of bed and love, practice faith, patiently grow. As an evidence, I've made my choice. I believe in God. I believe in the gospel. So, which one is it tomorrow? Are we going to demonstrate more love because of our genuine belief? Are we going to demonstrate more faith because of our genuine belief? We're going to be patient in our growth because of our genuine belief. All three, it's up to you. But if you are a genuine believer, tomorrow we should wake up motivated to leave no doubt that this is, I've made my choice. I believe in God. Let's pray. God, I know that you give us your words to teach us, to challenge us, to motivate us, to grow us. And sometimes it's really encouraging things. It's easy to understand and great reminders. And sometimes it's really heavy things that are meant to encourage us, but also force us to really think through and evaluate our lives. And I pray that that is what happened this morning, that we have looked at our lives, and those of us with genuine belief have come away encouraged and motivated to love, practice faith, and be patient in our growth. And for others that maybe are struggling and wrestling with what their life looks like, God, I pray that the Holy Spirit tugs on them and challenges them and motivates them to choose belief without a doubt that is them, and they're not someone who's rejected Jesus. I love you, God. I thank you that you give us second and third chances. You work with us. You let us taste for so long. I pray that you help each person in this room to make that decision to believe, to choose faith. Thank you for what you're going to do in each of our lives. I pray this in you.